Good morning. So I'm going to add one further plug. Next Sunday at 4 p.m., one of my good friends from Ethiopia, Misikar, is coming. He's going to be talking about some of the ministry in Ethiopia. He was my right-hand man when I was there. He was sort of like a function as a half-chaplain, half-teaching assistant. So a lot of students wouldn't feel comfortable having conversations about God with me. I mean, at work, you wouldn't do that, but outside. But they would talk to him because he was sort of half-teacher, like a grad student, half-teacher, half-student. And he led many, many students to the Lord during our years there. So he's coming to share some ministry stuff next Sunday here at the church at 4 p.m. So if you can come, all are welcome. So today we're going to be looking at finishing with Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew chapter 16, the portion of text that we're looking at, is focused on the cost of discipleship. When you become a Christian, what are you buying into? And we see examples of Christians who paid a great penalty or a great price or a great cost for being Christians. And on April 5th, 1943, pastor and German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo and sat in a prison for a year and a half. He had a very promising career before the Nazis arose. He was a theologian. He got his first doctorate degree when he was 21, his second doctorate when he was 24, and then he taught theology at the University of Berlin. But when the Nazis took over, he found himself disturbed by the treatment of the Jews that the Nazis were engaged in. And in 1933, he became one of the first people to publicly start denouncing how the Nazis were treating the Jews. Actually, 2 days after Hitler was sworn in as Chancellor of Germany, he was giving a radio address, and they literally pulled the plug on his radio address because he was speaking out about the treatment of the Jews, for example. And Bonhoeffer was in jail for a year and a half, and it came to light right after the Operation Valkyrie, which is the operation by the German resistance to try to kill Adolf Hitler. It came to light that Bonhoeffer had somehow been involved in that, even though he had been in jail. Apparently, he was just the moral support. He had told these plotters that it's ethically, you know, what's going on here is so bad that actually it's ethically okay at this case to try to assassinate Hitler. So they found out that one of the guys involved was already in jail, and they transferred him to a concentration camp, and they ended up killing him. In 1936, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote this. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And on April 9th, 1945, that's what Bonhoeffer did. They walked him, stripped him naked, walked him to the gallows at Flossenbürg concentration camp, and there he faithfully followed his Lord to death. One medical doctor who witnessed the whole event wrote this years later. "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed a few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I've never seen a man die so earnestly and submissive to the will of God." What Bonhoeffer understood is exactly what Jesus was teaching in our passage for today. So let's turn, if you can, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we're looking at verses 24 through 28, but I'm going to back up a little bit for context and start reading at verse 21. And while you're turning there, let's remember the context. Jesus is about to start to go to Jerusalem, and as Pastor Kevin talked about last week, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who does the world say I am?" And then he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter made a profession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is to say, "You are Peter, you are the rock." Petros is the Greek word for rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then immediately, as we'll see in our passage, Jesus says he's going to go suffer. And Peter says, no, not you, Lord, you're not going to suffer. And immediately Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So in a very short order, he's saying, your profession of faith, you're the rock upon the which I'll build my church, and then very quickly, get behind me, Satan. Quick change. So let's start reading from verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone exchange give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." Now, there's two basic claims in this passage. One is that if you want to follow Jesus, you got to deny yourself, pick up your cross. The second one is about the second coming, that Christ will come again and reward and punish people accordingly. But the first one, about denying yourself and picking up your cross, we can distinguish between those two, self-denial and picking up your cross. They overlap. They often overlap and say the similar things, but for clarity's sake, we'll make a little distinction here. Why? Because clearly in the original context, from discussing Peter's interaction with Jesus, where he says, "I'm going to die," and Peter says, "No," and then immediately he says, "Hey, Peter, if you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your cross." That context means physical death and persecution. But the phrase self-denial, you have to deny yourself, has a little more spiritual connotation to it, denying your flesh, denying yourself, and we'll discuss that in more detail. So I'm just distinguishing between those two aspects. So let's examine these sort of teachings in the passage here. First, Jesus teaches that the cost of discipleship is persecution and the possibility of death. Now, the cross, today we think of it as sort of a religious symbol because for 2,000 years of culture, we've adopted it. We put it around our necks. People get tattoos of it. We put it on the side of buildings. People put stickers in their car of crosses. But go back in time and remember, that's not how it was seen. It was seen as the method of capital punishment of the Roman state. That's what it was. So think the electric chair. Think a noose or a hangman's gallows. What Jesus says here is, if you want to follow me, you've got to grab an electric chair. You've got to grab a noose. You've got to grab a hangman's gallows and follow me. That's much more shocking than our culturalized version of the cross. Well, you got to pick up your cross. Sure, you got to pick up the method the state uses to execute people if you want to follow me. Imagine people wearing the electric chair as a necklace around their neck or a gallows or whatever. I mean, it seems bizarre. I wonder how bizarre it would seem to the early church that we did that, or at least to Romans at the time, right? You got the electric chair on your neck? What are you thinking? Oh, yeah, and if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be ready to grab your electric chair and follow our guy who himself was killed by the electric chair. And it wasn't just that it was a method of death, it was shameful. It was done for criminals. It was a death penalty. Even today, whether you agree with the death penalty or not, when someone dies for a crime, it's a shameful thing. Like, you're killing a criminal for usually a heinous act, right? So in addition to just being an instrument of death, it was a shameful public way of dying. So that's the first thing to understand, that he was making a really radical claim. And the main meaning here, as I said, is you have to be ready to physically suffer and physically die, just as our Lord did. If you're going to follow him, where did he end up? On a cross. So if we're going to follow him, we have to be willing, at least, to end up at the same spot he ended up. He suffered, he died, and in principle, in the right circumstances, Christians who follow him faithfully might end up having to do that. As one commentator put it, he said this, "Taking up one's cross in the ancient world hardly meant simply putting up with an annoying roommate or having to live with an ingrown toenail. It meant marching on the way to one's execution, shamefully carrying the heavy horizontal beam of one's own death instrument through a jeering mob. Jesus anticipated literal martyrdom for himself and many of his followers by the Roman standard means of execution of slaves and lower class criminals. His kingdom was ultimately incompatible with Rome's claims. If disciples want to come after their leaders, then they must forfeit their lives for from the moment they begin to follow Christ. Every single one of the original 12 disciples died a martyr's death. Tradition says that maybe the Apostle John, he was boiled in oil, and perhaps he survived it, miraculously so. Peter, for example, was crucified upside down. He said when they were going to kill him, "I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord, please." And so they flipped him upside down according to tradition. He died that way. So all the early disciples died a martyr's death. Paul himself was beheaded in Rome. And the early church, we're not used to that because I'd say for the last several hundred years, people in the West have not been killed for their faith. But today, around the world, right now as we speak, people are suffering and dying, being beaten, tortured, killed because they're Christians and only because they're Christians. In places like North Korea, in places like China, in places in the 1040 window, Muslim countries, African countries, there are people that are being killed today just for that. Even in Ethiopia, where we lived for 7 years, from roughly 1973 to 1991, a Marxist regime ruled there. And when I say Marxist, I mean real Marxist. I mean, they were allies with the Soviet Union in the Cold War. And remember, real Marxists believe that religion is the opiate of the people, meaning religion is used by the powerful and the rich to make poor people be happy with being poor. That's how the Marxists saw it. Let's get rid of it. They want you to be content with your lot in life. It's sort of used to drug the masses so they don't revolt against the rich. So they were very hostile to it. But in many countries, like Russia, for example, the Marxists couldn't just directly go up against the Russian Orthodox Church. It's been ingrained for thousands of years, or 1,500 years. Same thing in Ethiopia. You could go against the new people, the new kid on the block, the evangelicals, but they wouldn't really attack the Orthodox Church. So evangelicals were tortured and murdered for their faith, again, roughly 73 to 91. So when we went there, there's lots of people around who lived and experienced the torture. So, for example, Mesfintaye, who's a pastor that High Point has worked with, and he was the chaplain at the Cure Hospital that my wife worked at, he was telling me the story of when the Derg, the communist Marxist regime, would put down a big field of sharp rocks and mix glass into it, and then they would have people line up on one side, and they go on their knees, and they have to walk on their knees all the way across and keep going back and forth. And if you were the last person, you were going slow, they'd just beat you with a stick mercilessly. So the men, because women tended to be slower, the men would go back, hang back to take the beatings for the women, and they would sort of trade off which guy would be the last guy, so not one person had to take all the beatings, right? So this is a guy who literally did that during my lifetime and is telling me of his experiences. I taught a class on, I actually worked with the Ethiopian Christian Doctors Association, and in the 80s, they were telling me how when they were in med school in northern Ethiopia, and just going to church, they had to keep it a secret, and otherwise they get stoned. Literally people wailing rocks at them. And when I say stoned, I don't mean just like kids throwing rocks. People, when I died, an American got killed by a young botanist, got someone threw a rock at her in the head and just killed her from just one stoning. And we were once in a situation where, thanks to my not so much wisdom, where we were surrounded by a crowd of angry people, nothing to do with us, and they had rocks and big rocks and big sticks. And they were going to beat me if I didn't back off and shut up. I was trying to help a person, actually. But it was pretty terrifying. And the Ethiopians we were with are like, "Dude, what's wrong with you? Like, why? Don't you have any common sense?" I'm like, "Well, we need to help this person, right?" So it can be terrifying. So they were stoned, and he said eventually they had to tell people that morning, only the people they knew by word of mouth in their network, and then they all purposely took different routes. So they would change every single service at a different place, and they'd have to take different routes. Again, these are just normal people that we're talking to. Tim and Sharon, Shannon Silvernail and Joy Casey and I went to Ethiopia a year and a half ago, right before the COVID hit, and we met a young man from Eritrea. Eritrea is a dictatorship considered by the UN and others to be up there with North Korea in terms of oppression and persecution of Christians. And this young man that we met was a Muslim young man. He converted. Again, it's an atheist regime, but they can't go against Islam, which is very strong in Eritrea. So this sort of secular Muslim young kid became a Christian. And even though his relatives were generals, they brought him in and they tried to get him to recant. His parents said, we'll buy you a new car if you recant. Well, you know, they tried to bribe him. And when that didn't work, they finally put him in jail. They beat him, his feet, I think, his legs, they'd hang him up and beat him and beat his legs frequently. And he said, they made a mistake. They took all the believers who were separated and hiding, and they brought us all together in jail, and that was our seminary. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but each person had a little piece, different pages of the Bible, and we'd circulate it secretly amongst ourselves and study, and we would learn, and I came out of prison, an educated Christian, understanding the faith that I was suffering for, and he made it across the border into Ethiopia. So it's going on to this very day. And even though we don't experience that level of persecution in the United States, it's real nonetheless. In fact, more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century alone than in the first 19 put together. Like, persecution and dying for your faith is not gone. It's bigger than ever. We're just blessed to not experience it in our country, thank God. Now, it's interesting. This persecution has the effect of weeding out people who are maybe culturally Christian, who don't want to bear the cost, who don't want to bear their cross, who don't want to put up with the persecution. And the church ends up being strengthened during times of persecution. Christianity is built to flourish when it's persecuted. The early church, the Romans tried to stamp it out. They couldn't do it. Right now, the countries with the largest or fastest growing population of Christians are China and Iran. When we were in a country near Iran, there's Iranians there, and also friends who worked in Iran and with Iranians, and it's widely known that the church in Iran is growing by leaps and bounds, and in China. Why? They're harshly persecuted, and the Christian church is designed to excel in those sorts of environments. Otherwise, in comfortable environments, we get flabby. We get used to it. And when I talked to Ethiopian students in my first classes when I taught at a Christian Bible college, I had two sorts of students. Most of them were young students going into ministry of some sort, but maybe 25% were older students who were either going back to go into ministry or were students who just wanted to learn more about the Bible. They suffered through the persecution, the older students, and they told me the church is way weaker now, much, much weaker than it was. And all of the other students, older students, are nodding their heads and agreeing with it, almost in shame, like, what has become? We got our freedom. We can freely worship God, and now our kids are the next generation of Christians are weak. They don't understand how to sacrifice for the faith. Recently, a missionary friend of mine was in contact with another missionary a person from a country where they're deeply persecuted for their faith, and he said, well, let us pray for this persecution to end. He said, please don't. Don't. He meant it sincerely. Please pray for the strength to be faithful throughout it, because persecution ends up strengthening the church. It's not a negative thing. It's not a pleasant thing, and all the people I talked to who personally were tortured or abused for their faith, not one of them complains about it. They don't like it, but they don't want more of it, but they also believed it strengthened their faith and made the church much stronger. There is an increase in hostility in our environment here. The American culture is becoming much more hostile to Christianity, and so there's no doubt that there's going to be a greater cost to pay for being a faithful Christian than there had been 50 or 100 years ago. But I want to reiterate what Brad Merck said a month or two ago. Let's also not exaggerate. So there's no question that the cultural environment is more hostile to Christianity. On the other hand, there's not gulags coming up, okay? So let's find an objective balance here and assess our situation properly. So Jesus says that there will be persecution. He was persecuted. We should expect the same thing if we follow him. But I sometimes wonder, and I want to say this carefully. I hesitated to even mention this point because we're such a, I don't mean high point. The American church is so divided on politics. But let me say this, and if I say something wrong, I'm asking you to give me some grace. I mean to say it balanced, sincere, not picking sides, talking about this issue in a neutral way, and I mean that from my heart. And if I slip up, please just interpret me charitably. I sometimes wonder if we really have to worry about the world persecuting us. because it really seems like we're persecuting each other and ourselves a lot right now. The division, and I'm not talking about High Point, I'm talking broadly, the division in the church in the United States is higher than I've ever seen in my life. People on both sides of the political spectrum are attacking each other in aggressive ways that you wouldn't have thought even just 10 years ago. You know, the kids talk about when they're playing video games or whatever, owning somebody. Oh, if you beat him in a video game, I owned him, or you got owned. Well, they have a term they call self-own. Like, well, I played a video game with my kids the last couple days. We were playing a first-person shooter, and I threw a grenade, and then I stupidly ran it on my own grenade and killed myself. Like, that's a self-own. And you wonder to what extent that the church in America is self-owning. We're going to look back and go, oh, the world didn't have to persecute as much because we are absolutely happy to persecute and attack each other, divide the church, and destroy it. A close friend and relative of mine went to a church where politics, and I'm talking both sides, and I mean that sincerely, politics got out of hand. Today, the church does not exist. That church, which is a normal, thriving church, does not exist because people got in political fights and attacked each other, and it just simply doesn't exist anymore. Who does that make happy? That makes the enemy happy, but it doesn't make the Lord happy. It's like the world doesn't have to do their work. They can just outsource the persecution to Christians themselves and get us divided against each other. Let me make a claim here. It's important to understand. Fellow Christians in this church and also broadly who are Republicans or Democrats are not your enemy. Republicans are not Nazis. Democrats are not Stalinists. This heightened division where we're looking at fellow believers as enemies has the potential to destroy the church. And as I've said, I've seen from a close relative the church individual congregations cease to exist for this very reason. So why would the world have to come and destroy a church? That church did it themselves. A nice big self-own. Look, it's important that we understand the scriptures say this. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone else. I'm not saying that political opinions don't matter and ethical opinions don't matter. I have my strong ones. And part of me, one reason why I was hesitant to say anything about this is because people might say, is he secretly talking about me or my side? No, I'm talking about me. Like, really. You could see in my home, I'd say don't talk to my kids, but sometimes when I watch the news, I feel like Yosemite Sam, Fraggle, Rackin', Shazin, Frazin, you know, and just get, you know, angry like I'm the Incredible Hulk. You won't like me when I'm angry and twitching and bulging in my arteries. I'm talking about me, and I'm saying all of us need to be very, very careful about persecuting other Christians for politics, right? So let me give four tips that I try to keep in mind when I'm thinking about Christians who have different political views in order to keep the bond of peace. First is this. Keep in mind that the person you're disagreeing with is a fellow Christian. That person is a brother or sister in Christ. You're going to spend eternity with that person. Abraham Lincoln said in his first inaugural address, right before the Civil War started, actually started really quickly thereafter, he was trying to keep the southern and northern parts of the country together, and he said to his southern friends, quote, we are not enemies, to his fellow Americans, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passion or emotion may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic chords of memory will swell when again touched, and surely they will be by the better angels of our nature. He's saying, Northerners and Southerners, we're not enemies. Let's work this out without killing each other. And Christians in our church, we're not enemies. Even though we strongly disagree on politics, we're not enemies. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the hymn, he wrote this. If you account him, the person you're disagreeing with, if you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of much forgiveness that you yourself need. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. he will be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have had upon earth. So it's than you have now. So anticipate that period in your thoughts. So you may find it necessary to oppose his heirs. View him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy to be in Christ forever. Think about it. 10 million years from now, we're worshiping together. And we get a 10-minute break from worship. And we're around the water cooler. Do you really think we're going to be saying, hey, do you remember 10 million years ago that Biden-Trump election? Who did you vote for? Really, dude? Like, well, I voted for this guy. You voted for who? Like, really? 10 million years ago. And then when you take 10 million and times it by another 10 million, times it by another 10 million, that's how long we'll be living together and worshiping God together. Really, you're going to hate your fellow Christian? Or, and again, I'm not saying politics and your political views aren't important. I have strong political views myself. All I'm saying is, in most cases, not the extreme cases, not like Dietrich Bonhoeffer where Jews are being killed and sent off to gas chambers. I'm talking normal disagreements in a democratic society. We are not enemies. We're going to be living together forever. And so when it comes to persecution, it's true that the world is a threat to persecute the church, but we should be really careful not to self-own and persecute each other, especially over something with politics. Number two, assume good faith on the part of those you disagree with. When you have a disagreement with someone, again, I'm mainly talking to the church, but it applies outside as well. Assume good faith. Assume they're being honest. Assume they're being sincere. If they have a policy, public policy you disagree with, don't just immediately think, yeah, they're doing that to be evil, or they don't believe in, they don't value X, Y, or Z. Assume that they think that because they really think it's the best. They really think it's better for X, Y, and Z to do this policy, right? Give them the benefit of the doubt that way. Assume good motives on their behalf. Third, try to understand and interpret them according to the principle of charity. Be generous. When someone, for every position that you can imagine, there are people who are not so bright, and there are people who are really smart who hold the same position. So when you judge a position, do it by the best representatives of their position. Interpret them in the most favorable way. In logic, we call it a straw man argument, a straw man fallacy, where you take someone's position, you mangle it, and then attack it. That's not their real position. So when you're listening to someone you disagree with, interpret them generously and fairly, and actually, not just fairly, go over and above and be generous. Interpret them in the best possible light that you can. Fourth, make relationships your priority. Winning the person is more important than winning the argument. People are more important than political disagreements. Much more important. Think of the sort of the stereotypical, when you have the uncle at Thanksgiving who fights politics with everyone and the family's like all angry. And sometimes I gotta be careful not to be that uncle. But it's bad. And that's, like I said, why you think about these things. Like, is it really worth damaging? These are your blood relatives. These are people. Think of the stereotype of a girl goes off to college and becomes more liberal and comes home to her conservative parents. And the parents are flipping out, and the daughter's angry, and there's alienation in a parent-child relationship because of politics. Isn't it worth, if it's going to ruin a relationship that close, isn't it worth just holding our tongue? Isn't it worth gritting our teeth? And isn't it worth making the relationship more important than the politics, making it more important than being right? So all of this is to say there's a lot of persecution in different parts of the world. In the United States, we're getting a more hostile environment to religion in general, but we don't need to do their work for them by persecuting each other. Let's go out of our way to remember that we really are fellow believers in Christ and we'll be together for eternity and try to act generously towards each other. And if we can't do that, let's just try to be quiet and let there be peace, as the scriptures say. So that having been said, there's the aspect of taking up your cross in terms of physical persecution and death. There's also the spiritual aspect of self-denial. Now, when we say self, the Bible often means that sinful nature. It means that part of us that we got from Adam. Remember, God made Adam and Eve, and it was good. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, all of us inherited a disposition or tendency to sin. We inherited a like for sin and a dislike for holiness. So when the Bible says that we should deny ourselves, it's saying deny that sinful part of you. Pick up your cross. It means pick up your cross and crucify that side of you that's rebelling against God. You can see this battle between the sinful nature. The Bible also calls it the flesh or the old man at different verses. The old man versus the new man in Christ, right? So you have the sinful nature and a spiritual nature, and the Bible describes them as that war inside of us. And it says, take that sinful nature and crucify it, deny it, fight against it, and allow that spiritual nature by the power of the Holy Spirit to come forth. And it's a constant battle. And we can see this described in Galatians 5:19 through 23. You can see both sides. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, again, Democrat, I'm a Democrat Christian, I'm a Republican Christian, factions, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Factions and dissensions are put in the same list as adultery, witchcraft, and orgies. Factions and dissensions are put in that same list. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, there's a spiritual nature, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. So we have these two natures. And what does the very next two verses say in Galatians after it describes those two natures? It says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, or envying each other. Paul also says earlier in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying that sinful nature was crucified with Christ. So we have this sin instinct in us. How do we engage it? How do we battle it? Paul says that this sin nature has been crucified with Christ. I'm going to skip ahead here to Romans 6:1-9. This is the key to understanding a problem. Paul says, your sinful nature has been crucified, so stop acting sinfully. And you scratch your head and go, wait a minute. If my sinful nature is dead, then why do I still have to fight against it? I mean, it's dead, right? Dead men don't tempt you or have control over you. It sounds like a contradiction, Paul. Your bad nature has been crucified, but stop acting bad. How do we understand this? I think Romans 6:1-9, it's a long passage, but clarifies what Paul's saying. He says this, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Again, it seems paradoxical. I'm dead to it, then why am I living it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him, note the key concept here, united with him, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, the sinful nature, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. So here's the idea. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, we were united in Christ. Since we're in Christ, when Christ died, we died. When Christ is resurrected, we'll be resurrected. And spiritually we've been resurrected. Think of the analogy of you put a bean in a jar. You bury the jar. The jar is in the ground, but because the bean's in the jar, the bean's also in the ground. When you take the jar out, the jar's out of the ground, the bean's also out of the ground. So Romans 6 is saying our union with Christ, our spiritual union with Christ, means that when Christ died on the cross, we died because we're in him. And when Christ is resurrected, we're resurrected spiritually and also have hope for a physical resurrection in the future. So he's saying that our sinful nature is crucified. How does that make sense? If it's crucified, then why do I still continue to sin? And that's exactly what Paul's saying. And here's an analogy. For 30 years, Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq. And he ruled it with terror, he ruled it in certain ways, and then the United States helped overthrow him. But even after he was on the run, and even after he died, people were still living as if he was in charge. He had set habits and patterns of rule and reporting on your neighbors and all sorts of different ways of societal governance that for 30 years he enforced them. The minute he went hiding or was out of power, they didn't just stop immediately. People had generations of ingrained habits and ways of thinking. And so imagine an American general saying to the Iraqis, look, Saddam Hussein's gone. Why are you living like he's still in charge? He's not in charge, he's gone, but you continue to live that way. Stop. You know, Saddam Hussein's been overthrown. And it's the same thing here. It's true that our sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, but because of our ingrained habits, because of our environment, because of the way we think and act and talk for all these years, we still act like the sinful nature is in charge. We still act like we're a slave to sin. And Paul's saying, stop acting like the sinful man is in charge, the sinful nature is in charge. He's not. It's over with. Why do you continue to act like he's in charge? That's the gist you get from Romans 9. That we need to deny ourselves, and that means deny that sinful nature. It's been crucified with Christ, and we should stop living by the old patterns as if it's still in charge and still ruling. I'm going to skip to the end here real quick in the minute I have left and just briefly touch on the very end of the second coming. When he talks about the second coming, he says, in connection with this, you pick up your cross, you deny yourself, you give everything up for me, and then he says, I'm coming again. Physically in reality, and I will judge people according to their deeds. What he's saying is you might be experiencing persecution, our friends in China, our brothers in China and Iran. You might be experiencing persecution. It's worth the cost, but that's not the end of the story. One day, I'm going to come again, and the Messiah will be like King David on steroids. He's going to come in, he's going to punish the wicked, he's going to reward the just, he's going to set up a new order, is going to reign and rule on earth according to the principles of the kingdom of God. So he's saying to them, there's hope in your persecution. There's hope in your crucifixion. Jesus is coming again. Let's end on that and let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us in Scripture this morning, and we ask that you would help us to take to heart your teaching here, that when we decide to follow you, we also decide to die, that you bid us to come and follow you to the cross. In some cases, physically and literally. In other cases, just much shorter of that in terms of social shame or persecution or financial. We also ask, Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to fight against our sinful nature, our flesh that's so deeply ingrained in us that we continue to live by the patterns, habits, and established ways of living that we did when it ruled us and when it was king over our lives. We ask, Lord, we pray for your second coming. We ask that you bring justice to this world. And lastly, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to love our fellow Christians more than we love being right, more than we love our cause, more than we love winning an argument, that we would not, without compromising important principles, that we'd at the same time make unity and peace an important cause in our lives and in our church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.